We're reading in God's Word this morning in both Testaments, the Old Testament and the book of Exodus, chapter 24. You may remember that last Lord's Day I said that I would like to take four Sabbath mornings to consider four outstandingly important Old Testament pictures of the sacrifice of Christ. You must keep in mind that the sacrifice and work of the Savior is one and indivisible. These Old Testament pictures, however, because they are types and foreshadowings, isolate certain aspects of that work. And it is helpful to us to isolate those aspects as well, just however keeping in mind that the work itself is one. And I say that because some commentators, especially of the extreme dispensational school, like to carry over the segmentation of the work of Christ and say from these types that in this type he's dying for all men without distinction. In this type he's dying for the church as his elect, and they have all that sort of I'll not call it what I was going to call it, but that's theological gobbledygook. And it is important that we recognize the work is one and indivisible. But having said that, we will continue to look at the four great fundamental aspects of the death of Christ. We looked last Lord's Day at Exodus chapter 12, and we thought of the blood of the Passover lamb. We come today to consider Exodus chapter 24. We'll be thinking of the blood of the covenant oxen, or oxen and goats, as it turns out from the New Testament references. We will be reading Exodus 24 and then in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. We will start reading at verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then Hebrews chapter 9. Reading from verse 15 through verse 23. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And finally, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 20 and 21, Paul's great benediction upon God's people. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Every action Moses took, as recorded in Exodus 24, is an action of great spiritual significance. We read that he wrote the words of the law in a book, that then he built an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar, having caught their blood in the basin. He sprinkled the altar with blood. He sprinkled the book with blood. And he sprinkled the people with blood. And having sprinkled the altar, the book, and the people, he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these things." We are not left in any sort of doubt as to the gospel implications of this scene, that it is one of the foremost scenes for importance of the life of Moses is obvious from the attention that is paid to it in the New Testament. We have a detailed commentary on this portion in the passage that we read together in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, it's very important that we try to grasp the meaning of Hebrews 9 in the setting in which it is written. I will confess to you right off that it is not an easy passage. In the English version, it appears easier than it is. And that is because our translators have adopted the translation of the Greek word that is normally translated covenant. They have on a few occasions here adopted the translation testament. And it seems to make very good sense that when a person dies, he leaves a last will and testament, and his death therefore brings a benefit to the people upon whom he has settled his goods. It seems to make good sense. But it only seems to make good sense, while the authorized version is, beyond doubt, the greatest of all English translations, past, present, and I'm tempted to say future. Yet, this is not a happy translation. I think it would be true to say that the difficulty is that the Greek word they translate in the days of Paul among secular Greek writers had a uniform meaning of a last will and testament. However, throughout the Greek Old Testament, It is used uniformly to translate the Hebrew word for covenant. This was an inspired writer writing to Hebrew Christians, using a word which to them in Scripture had one meaning and one meaning only, and it had nothing to do with the last will and testament. There are difficulties in the passage that cannot be resolved if you put in the word testament. How on earth was the old covenant an old testament? There was no last will and testament in the old covenant. How could you sin against a testament or have sins under a testament? How can you have a mediator of a testament? And if this is a reference to a testament, a last will and testament, then a testament is of force only when men are dead. Do we then lose the benefits of the gospel because Christ rose from the dead and it is witnessed that he ever liveth? I think there are insuperable arguments to translating it testament. I have to confess there are difficulties in translating it covenant, but in comparison to the first, I think they are small indeed. It is therefore important that we try to understand what Paul means in this passage of Scripture. Let me suggest to you therefore that here in Hebrews, and indeed in the references to the institution of the Lord's Supper, and in 2 Corinthians 3, these places where this word is translated testament, that you uniformly insert the word covenant, the usual translation of the term. And let me give you a very simplified definition of a covenant. A covenant is not an agreement between two parties who are equal. In Scripture, a covenant is a divine arrangement for dispensing grace to men. Simply put, that is a covenant. Now, you could discuss a covenant a whole lot more theologically, but that is good enough for our purposes today. A divine arrangement for dispensing God's grace to men. Now then, let's look at the portion in Hebrews chapter 9. Starts for this cause. That's referring back to what goes before. And if I may sum it up, Paul is saying in verse 15, the blood of animals sufficed under the old covenant to bring cleansing from ceremonial defilement. But only the blood of Christ can bring cleansing from moral guilt. Therefore, for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that by his death, he may remove from his people the sins that the sacrifices of the old covenant could never cleanse away, and thereby put those people in actual possession of the long-awaited promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 16, where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the covenanter. Now that's not true of every covenant. Paul is speaking of divine covenants, where God has instituted an arrangement for dispensing grace, saving grace to sinners. There must always be the death of that one who ratifies the covenant. For verse 17, God's covenants are always put into effect over the dead. To give the Greek phrase its literal force, over the dead, or by the death of the sacrificial victim. Now we come to verse 18 and 19. This is seen in Exodus chapter 24, where Moses shed the blood of burnt offerings and of peace offerings and sprinkled that blood on the altar, the book and the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Now this is Paul's exposition of Moses' action. He's saying that was a typical action. That blood of the animal sacrifices served under the dispensation of types and shadows. It served to give you ceremonial cleansing. Cleansing from ceremonial defilement. But if you want to have cleansing from moral guilt, if you want to be instituted in a right standing with God, it is not by the blood of bulls and of goats, but it is by the blood of Christ, our covenant sacrifice, who ratified the covenant, the new covenant, of saving grace with the shedding of His blood, just as Moses ratified the Sinaitic covenant by the shedding of the blood of those bulls and goats. That's Paul's commentary on Exodus 24. We have another New Testament commentary on the very same passage, and it's given by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself at the institution of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, verse 28, He says, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins." Notice again the blood of the covenant, a definite, distinct reference to Moses' words. This is the blood of the covenant. Jesus is saying, Moses shed the blood of animals. It was but a type and a shadow of the shedding of My blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace. Or as Luke quotes the words of the Savior in chapter 22, verse 20, "This cup is or represents the new covenant in My blood." And again, the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear. He is saying implicitly, Moses taught you that by the oft-repeated sacrifices of the old covenant, you have the benefits secured to you by that covenant. But I am saying unto you that by My once-for-all sacrifice, you have the benefits that I have secured for you under the new covenant. Here then is the message of the great type of Exodus chapter 24. We must look beyond the altar that Moses raised. We must look beyond the bulls or the oxen and the calves and the goats. We must look beyond the basins of animal blood. We must look beyond the hyssop and the wool and the sprinkling of the book and the altar and the people there in the days of Moses. And we must let these things carry us forward to Calvary. There we will learn that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ ratified the covenant of grace with all who are reconciled to God by His atoning blood. And it therefore guarantees that those people gain actual possession of their promised inheritance in Christ. Now that's a long statement. Let me repeat it for you, because it is a supremely important statement. It is the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember that no man knows the gospel who does not understand the relation of law to grace and grace to law. No man understands the Bible who does not understand the vital unity And yet the difference between the old and the new covenants, the man who does not see the integrated oneness of the revelation of grace, and yet under a dispensation of types and shadows, and then under the dispensation of their fulfillment, the man who doesn't understand that knows little about the central revelation of Scripture. So let's get this to our hearts. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ ratified the covenant of grace with all who are reconciled to God by His atoning blood. And that death, therefore, guarantees to those people that they gain actual possession of their promised inheritance in Christ. And that's why in Hebrews 13:20, the blood of Christ is explicitly termed the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why it's explicitly named by the Lord Jesus as the blood of the new covenant. I have three very simple things to say. I'll not say they are little things or brief things, but they are simple things. First and foremost, God has arranged, remember the meaning of covenant, a divine arrangement for the dispensing of grace to sinners. God has arranged that the blessings of His grace are bestowed solely on the basis and the merits of the blood of Christ's sacrifice. Now that is the uniform doctrine of Scripture. Paul makes it clear here that every covenant necessitates a death. The death of that which ratifies the covenant. This is what you find in Scripture. Every divine covenant with fallen man must be ratified with blood. You go right back to the Garden of Eden. Adam fell. And God immediately came. Here is the supremacy of divine grace coming to announce the curse. He immediately announced the very covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15 is the first statement of the covenant of grace. And it is a statement of the virgin-born Redeemer who by His death on Calvary would crush the serpent's head. Right at the dawn of creation, as soon as sin entered, God spoke of the covenant of grace. And then we read that He clothed our naked first parents with the skins of animals. And I think that the vast majority of commentators, evangelical or conservative commentators, I don't reckon that those blinded liberals who can look into the Bible and see no inspiration, can look into the cross and see no atonement, can look into the tomb and see no resurrection, can look into Christ and see no deity. I don't reckon that there are commentators worthy of the name, and so I leave them out of the reckoning. But every, or almost every, evangelical gospel commentator agrees that here is the first sacrifice in all of Scripture. Sacrifice was not something instituted by man. We are told by those who think they are historians of religion, and they are not. They are mere chroniclers of the fallacies of like-minded fools. We are told by them that man, in his primitive stone age state, instituted sacrifice to placate the spirits, and gradually that was refined into the sacrifices of the great monotheistic religion of Judaism. Absolute and total rubbish. That's not just because the Bible says so, though that would be good enough reason, but because the history of man says so also. But when you turn to Scripture, it was God who instituted sacrifice for fallen man. And the first covenant with Adam was ratified by the shedding of blood. We come to the covenant with Noah. God entered into a covenant with Noah, chapter 8, 20 and 21. And you read on. Remember, there were no chapter divisions. Read on into the next chapter. And chapter 9, verse 9, you have the sacrifice ratifying the covenant. Abraham and the great Abrahamic covenant is so ratified by blood that Abraham is quintessentially the man of the altar. And of course Moses, as we have read this morning, the sacrifice ratified the covenant. Paul puts it clearly, where there is a covenant, there is always the shedding of blood, and that is true now in the new covenant in Christ. Now this is God's appointment. This is how God has arranged things. Aren't you therefore amazed that churchmen would dare to invent a bloodless gospel? Don't you stand in amazement that people who think they know better than their Creator can say that we don't need blood atonement? This is God's arrangement by His sovereign appointment. But it's not merely a matter of the decision of the sovereign will of God to have it this way. It is that, but it is that for a reason. And the reason is rooted in the eternal righteousness of the nature of God. There is something in the very nature of God that makes blood shedding and atonement necessary for the dispensing of His grace. How does God describe Himself? If you turn to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, you will read that the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed. So this is the Lord's own description of Himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And notice this, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Here's a gracious self-revelation of Jehovah. He is merciful, and the covenant of grace witnesses to the mercy that is inherent in the very nature of our God. If you want proof that God is love, you go to Calvary. There you have the proof beyond all other proofs. God is a God of grace. But we read that He is just and righteous, and He will by no means clear the guilty. Now when you bring these two things together in the nature of God, there is no contradiction, there is no conflict. There is not even a contrast. These are all aspects of the uniform and indivisible perfection of the divine nature. And what they tell us is that the exercise of God's mercy of necessity must acknowledge, honor, uphold, and satisfy God's righteousness or justice. Now remember that. God does not exercise mercy at the expense of justice. And of course, you could turn it the other way around. God does not exercise justice to the negation of His mercy. No, when He exercises His mercy, He acknowledges, He honors, He upholds, and He satisfies His justice. And that's why atonement is necessary. We read in Hebrews 7:22, without shedding of blood is no remission. Here's why atonement is necessary. And it's why that necessary atonement could not be made by the blood of bulls and of goats, but had to be made by no lesser blood than the blood of Jesus Christ, who was God manifested in the flesh. What a glorious truth. A great Scottish theologian and commentator said on this, God enters into covenant with sinners only as persons for whom atonement has been made. Now understand that. The covenant of grace is made exclusively for people for whom Christ made atonement. The covenant of grace is exclusively for those who are under the atoning blood. Understand it. God enters into covenant with sinners only as persons for whom atonement has been made. Persons who have, in the representative victim, died. Persons who have died under God in the person of their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. For without shedding of blood is no remission. And where there is no remission, there can be no interest in the covenant. As long as a person's sins are unatoned for, as long as a person's sins are not remitted through the blood of Christ, there can be no interest in the covenant. A great German commentator said this, sinners under the condemning and reigning power of sin cannot, and he emphasizes the cannot, have fellowship with God. There must be death for sin, and by it, death to sin, in order to his personally enjoying covenanted blessings. Understand it then. God has arranged that his grace will be dispensed solely on the basis and through the merits of the blood of Christ, our covenant sacrifice. Second, the blood of Christ has fulfilled that arrangement because that blood has secured all the blessings of the covenant of grace for all to whom it is applied. Properly understood, you know, that is a statement of what the world calls Calvinism, but what the Bible calls truth and gospel. Do not allow your like or dislike of the labels of man to destroy your understanding and enjoyment of the gospel of free grace. The blood of Jesus Christ has actually secured, I like that word, didn't purchase a possibility or even merely an opportunity for those for whom Jesus died. He purchased securely all the blessings of the covenant of grace. In other words, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was not shed in vain. Go back to the picture in Exodus 24. What did Moses do with the blood? He sprinkled it on the altar. Then he sprinkled it on the people. Paul tells us he sprinkled it on the book. What does it all mean? He sprinkled it on the altar because Christ in the shedding of His blood was propitiating God. Romans 3:25. It is blood of propitiation. What is propitiation? It is the blood that appeases the wrath of God, that satisfies the righteousness of God, that meets the standards and pays the price demanded by the justice of God, that leaves nothing undone that needed to be done to bring God near to man. God was satisfied at Calvary. Oh, let's learn this. When Jesus died, before He could do any good to me, He had to satisfy God. He had to placate the wrath of God. He had to put away the judgment of God by bearing it in Himself. My, He took all that wrath. He bared His breast to the plunging sword of the justice and judgment of a sin-hating God. He opened His soul to the billows of God's wrath. He endured all that I could endure in an eternal hell, so that by satisfying God, He might save me. He sprinkled the altar. He propitiated God. He sprinkled the people. He reconciled sinners. He put away their guilt. He cleansed away their sin. He made them whiter than the driven snow. He clothed them in His righteousness. He established them as acceptable to God under the covering of His own precious blood atonement. Having satisfied God, He reconciled sinners, made them nigh to God by the shedding of His own precious blood. Then He sprinkled the book. In Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 9, He put the covenant into force, or He put the covenant into effect. Having satisfied God, having reconciled sinners, He then gathered up in Himself all the terms of the everlasting covenant of redemption into which He had entered from eternity with His Father, and He put them into effect. No longer were they promises for the future. No longer were they simply foreshadowed by types and symbols. They were now fully in effect. That's what Jesus did. Oh, I tell you, He secured all the blessings of the covenant of grace for all the people for whom His blood made atonement. By the way, that, when you think of it, is the real reason why we reject the notion of universal redemption. That's the real reason. I read a great historian when I was preparing my lecture on John Calvin. I read a famous historian, an American historian, certainly not a theologian, not even an honest man, when it came to this, who, referring to Calvin, said that he just ignored the sweet things that Jesus had to say about God, His love, and His fatherhood. And he calmly overlooked every text of Scripture that didn't fit in with his preconceived notion. A lie of the devil. An absolute lie. The real reason why I do not believe that Jesus died for Judas as He died for Peter. That I don't believe He dies for the damned as He died for those who... whom He brings to heaven. The real reason is the nature of His atonement, the meaning of what He did. When Jesus died, He purchased a people. When Jesus died for those people, he put away all of the wrath of God. When Jesus died, he ratified every detail of the covenant of grace for all for whom he made that atoning sacrifice. And if he did that indiscriminately for every man who ever lived, there's no sinner will ever be in hell. Hell is closed down. But we know that's not true. Christ made a great atonement, securing the benefits of the covenant of grace. Think of all those benefits of the new covenant. And then remember that the blood of Christ has infallibly secured them for all who are under his blood. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, we have a citation from Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. Paul is quoting the prophet, and he says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hebrews 10 gives us another quotation of that same passage of Scripture and goes on in verse 19 through 22 to say, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here are the benefits of the new covenant. I have only time to enumerate them. Fundamentally, from our point of view, from our experience, fundamental among all the benefits of the covenant of grace, the forgiveness of sins. There's not a sweeter note in the gospel than this, the forgiveness of sins. God says, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Some of you here this morning have a hard job forgetting your past, a hard job forgetting your sins, a hard job living without being under the constant cloud and burden of your own evil deeds. And yet God, who knows everything, and in one sense can forget nothing, the omniscient God, by an act of absolute sovereign grace, says, "Those sins are under the blood of my Son. I will remember them no more forever." Adolf Safar, a converted Jewish scholar, a great Scottish Presbyterian preacher of the last century, Adolf Safar says of this, "Between God and us, there is no sin, no longer sin. Jesus and Jesus only fills our view." It's a lovely statement, but it could be even better. It's great for me to think between us and God there is no longer sin because Jesus fills my view. That's a great truth. You know the joy and the assurance and the peace of sins forgiven, not by looking back to the night you decided for Christ, not by trying to relive the experience of your shed tears and your supplication, but by looking up and seeing Jesus, the mediator, Jesus between you and God. That's where peace comes from. But as I say, the statement can be even better. because between God and us there is no longer sin. Jesus, and Jesus only, fills his view. My, what a truth that is. What a truth that is. God looks at the blood-washed sinner and he sees him in Christ. He sees him covered in the merit of Christ's atonement, invested with the beauty and the glory of Christ's righteousness. He sees him in Christ. And Ephesians 1:6 says, he accepts him in the beloved. Does God love Christ? Then equally does he love us who are in Christ. Does God receive Christ to the right hand of the Majesty on high? Then equally we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Bless God for the forgiveness of sins. Another benefit of the covenant of grace is knowing God and being known by God. God says, they shall all know me. They shall all know me. John Calvin rightly started his great systematic theology on the truth of the knowledge of God. Not by speculation, but by revelation. You only know yourself when you know God. You know nothing as you ought to know it until you know God. He is your Creator. But all to know him as Creator is still to be a lost and guilty sinner. We must come to know him as Redeemer in Jesus Christ. To know God, or as Paul told the Philippians, rather to be known of God. To know God knows you. To know God loves you. To know God receives you. To know God acknowledges you. Oh, that's all in the word knowing. He says, I'll be their God. They shall be to me a people. I acknowledge this blood-bought people. I acknowledge this covenant people. That's the blessing of the covenant of grace. There's a day coming when we quit this scene of time. We leave it all behind. Every cent you've ever made, you'll leave it to molder in the dust. Everything you've ever thought precious, you'll leave it behind. Husband, wife, children, father, mother, friends, business, church, you'll leave it all behind and you're going to go out to stand before God. I want to tell you there's only one thing that will matter in that day, and that is to have the Lord say, I acknowledge him. This is mine. Part of my covenant people. Then there's the renewal of the understanding and the will, putting the law in the mind and in the heart. Two great problems with man as the result of the fall. The understanding is darkened. Man can't think straight while they're without God and without Christ. And then the will is depraved. What happens in salvation? What happens in regeneration? There is the enlightening of the understanding and there is the renewing of the will. As our catechism rightly brings these together, these are the central elements in what theologians call effectual calling. Hebrews 10 gives added light. There's justification where the hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. Or as Hebrews 8 puts it, he is merciful to our unrighteousness. What does that mean? He deals with our unrighteousness in mercy. What does that mean? It means he establishes us by free grace as righteous in His sight because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And another blessing, access to God, boldness to enter into the holiest, is, as Ephesians chapter 3 puts it, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Here are the blessings then that are not simply promised to blood-sprinkled believers, but they are secured to every blood-washed believer. Let me tell you today, these are the things that belong to your peace. These are the things that are yours by sovereign grace and by sovereign right. If you are washed in the blood of Christ, these are the benefits that are now and forever secured to you by the death of Christ, our covenant sacrifice. That leads me to my final observation. Therefore, all to whom the blood has been applied are sure of the eternal inheritance God has promised, as verse 15 makes clear. But those to whom the blood is not applied have neither part nor lot in that inheritance, but are left under the condemnation of God and of God's law. Verse 15 says that by means of death, that is by means of Christ's death, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Receive the promise doesn't mean that God gives you a promise of what's going to be. In the book of Hebrews, receiving the promise means entering into the experience of the promise. This is what he's saying. By the death of Christ, it is the will of God that all whom He calls actually receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Think again of those words in Hebrews 7:22. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. We all know what that means, I take it. Without the blood of Christ, you can't have forgiveness of sins. That's what it's saying. But you know, the reverse is just as true. Without remission, there has been no effective shedding of blood. In other words, and here's a very big theological concept that I'm not really going to get into, but it is fundamental when you're teaching the doctrine of the atonement that Christ's accomplishment of redemption at Calvary included its application. Christ accomplished not just the purchase of redemption, but the application of it. In other words, it wasn't left up to chance, its application. Without shedding of blood is no remission. But without remission, there has been no shedding of blood. Those two things go together. If the blood was shed effectively, then it must be followed by remission. And where it's not followed by remission, then it was not effectively shed in that case. The blood must be applied if it has been shed effectively. And where it is applied, the benefits of the covenant of grace must be conferred. Can't be otherwise. God cannot justly withhold the benefits of the covenant that Christ has purchased from the people for whom He purchased them. That's simple. It's also very biblical. Here's the basis of all Christian assurance. Hebrews 10:22 we have already read. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Notice the words full assurance of faith. I'm not sure that John Owen, the great Puritan writer, is exactly right when he says this has nothing to do with personal assurance of salvation. He is right in saying it doesn't primarily deal with personal assurance of salvation. In the context, what Paul is talking about is the full assurance of the truth that we have a great high priest. The full confidence of our souls and consciences in the merits of Christ's priestly work alone to give us acceptance with God. Oh, I want you to be, and this is the whole burden of this message this morning. Preachers should always ask themselves, what is the object of the message you're preaching? Usually there's more than one, but this is the main burden of this message this morning. That you would understand and gain confidence from Scripture in your own soul and conscience. That while the blood of bulls and goats could not do anything for your sin, the merits of Christ's sacrifice as our great high priest are effective to give us acceptance with God. And when you're convinced of that, that's where you will gain personal assurance of salvation. So many Christians labor under doubts and lack of assurance of salvation. So many foolish preachers direct them to look at themselves, to reconsider how they decided. Did they mean it? Did they pray well enough? Did they weep enough? Did they repent enough? And the answer to all those questions is, no, you didn't. You didn't feel enough. You didn't weep enough. You didn't believe enough. You didn't repent enough. There's nothing you or I can do that is perfect before God. There's nothing we can do that could ever merit anything from God. Not even our believing. Everything we do is marked with the filth and the defilement of our depravity and our sin. But oh, our sin was laid on Jesus. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is our acceptance. He is our covenant sacrifice and our covenant head. As we look unto Jesus, and we are convinced by the Spirit through the Word that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is effective in purchasing our acceptance with God, then we will gain personal assurance, because all sprinkled with His blood. What does that mean? Romans 3:25, all who have faith in His blood. See, now we've come full circle. You look to Him, you're convinced of the effectiveness of His blood. What is that? That's faith in His blood. And Romans 3:25 teaches that is the meaning of appropriating this atonement. All who are sprinkled with His blood, all who believe in His blood, must by a divine necessity, they must receive the blessings of the new covenant. There's not a devil in hell can rob them of one of those blessings. There's not a power on earth can alienate one blood-bought believer from the covenant blessings purchased by Jesus Christ. All to whom the blood has been applied are sure of the promised inheritance. But no one else has any title to the mercy of God. Remember the first thing I said? God's arrangement is to confer saving grace solely on the basis and merit of the blood of Christ. No one but those whose faith is in the blood of the Lamb has any title to God's mercy. You cannot gain an interest in this covenant blessing by works. You cannot gain it by creed. There's nobody more orthodox than the devil. He believes and trembles, which is a whole lot more than some of you. So in that respect, at least, you're even worse than the devil. He has enough knowledge of God to tremble. Some of you sit with His word in your hand every week and scoff, or shrug it off, teetering on the edge of hell without turning a hair in your head, without blanching in your face, without for one moment trembling before a holy God. You say, I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He died an atoning death. I believe He rose again the third day from the dead. I believe in justification by faith. You believe this, you believe that, you believe the other thing. Thank God if you do believe it. But you'll not be saved by a creed. Oh, if you're saved, you'll believe all those things. But you're not saved by a creed, you're saved by a Christ. You'll not get into this covenant by birth. Your family can bring you into many a thing, but they'll not bring you into the covenant of grace. The children of saved parents can go to hell. And I have buried some of them who died in their sins. You'll not get into this covenant by money. You'll not get into it by character. You'll only get into it by Christ's blood. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. That's the only basis of entering the covenant of grace. The question, therefore, is, God accepts Christ and His covenant blood. God accepts all whose faith is in that blood. The question, then, is that blood been applied to you? I trust today that you'll get an answer to that question. You will not leave this place until you know, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore I'm in secure possession of every benefit and blessing of the covenant of grace.